Ezra chapter 8. We'll read the entirety of this chapter. If you recall, we're dealing with the second return from captivity, from Persia, from Babylon, to Jerusalem. The remnant brought back, second portion of the remnant, much smaller this time, under the charge of Ezra. We read in chapter 7 last week, his primary task and calling was to rebuild the spiritual temple. If Zerubbabel's responsibility was to rebuild the physical temple, Ezra's responsibility is to ensure that the people obey the law, understand the law, know the law, observe the law in all things. And he has his work cut out for him, especially as we see the people flagrantly embracing idolatrous wives later in the book. But the story rewinds now, and we see the journey, the four-month journey that Ezra mentioned in chapter 7, just in passing in verse 9. He says that it was a four-month journey. That's essentially all he says in chapter 7. Now we rewind, and we see the journey, and that's where we begin in Ezra chapter 8, verse 1. Let's give attention to God's holy word, and I remind you that even the list of names, this is part of God's most holy word. Let's be attentive to it. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me, that is Ezra, from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. The sons of Phinehas, Gershom, the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, the sons of David, Hattush, the sons of Shechaniah, the sons of Parash, Zechariah, and registered with him were 150 males. Of the sons of Pahath-Moab, Elihoenai, the son of Zeriah, and with him 200 males. Of the sons of Shechaniah, Ben-Jehaziel, and with him 300 males. Of the sons of Adin, Ebed, and the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 males. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 males. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 males. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 280 males. I'm sorry, 18 males. Of the sons of Shalomith, Ben-Josephiah, and with him 160 males. Of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 males. Of the sons of Azgad, Joahan, and the son of Hecatan, and with him 110 males. Of the last sons of Adonikim, whose names are these, Elephet, Jael, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 males. Also the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zabed, and with them 70 males. Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leaders, also for Joarib and Elnathan, men of understanding. And I gave them command for Iddo, the chief man at the place of Kesephia. And I told them what they should say to Iddo and his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place of Kesephia, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. Then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merai, his brothers and their sons, 20 men. Also of the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim. All of them were designated by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. And I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and the 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the articles, and the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. I weighed into their hand 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas, 2 vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also. And the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the fathers' houses of Israel, of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites received the silver and the gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. Now on the 4th day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. With them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui, with the number and weight of everything. All the weight was written down at that time. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people and to the house of God. Since the reading of God's Word, thank you for forgiving my mispronunciations, but let's pray to our good God. Father in heaven, as we come across certain portions of your word, they can be daunting and overwhelming. We can be confused. We can be disoriented by different aspects of the text, and yet we thank you that your word has been given for understanding. Your word has been given and it is clear. It is able to be understood. Not only that, Lord, it is given for application to your people, that it is living and active. This is not just a history that we have read of how you once were faithful to your people long ago during a trip. But Lord, you continue to be faithful to your people. This is the God whom we serve. And so would your word be actively presently applied to your people this day. Encourage us about the work of the Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Traveling mercies. You know that term, right? You've prayed for traveling mercies. You've asked for people to pray for traveling mercies. This is common parlance in Christian ease. You know what traveling mercies are, right? Sometimes, do you feel a little bit sheepish asking for prayer for traveling mercies? Oh, it's just kind of a standard prayer request, or maybe it's because I really just want to tell people about the trip that I'm going on that I ask for traveling mercies. So we can feel a little bit shy and sheepish about requesting prayer for the Lord to be merciful in our travels. Do you also ever feel a little bit bashful praying that prayer? It's kind of just a rote prayer, you know, Lord be with them as they go on their travels, be with them in the air as they fly, or whatever the case may be. Do you ever find this to be the case? I don't know if that's your experience. It's been my experience from time to time, but it's interesting in this passage in Ezra chapter 8 that the main character Ezra is praying regularly, fasting, and recognizing God's good hand in their travels. The traveling mercies are a thing clearly put forth in the scriptures. But does God's answer to the request of traveling mercies only come in our arrival? Does the answer to the prayer only find its fulfillment in just making it safely? As long as we got from point A to point B, as long as we're at point B, God has been faithful and he's answered the prayer for mercies. The trip can be miserable. The weather can be atrocious. The difficulties along the way can be legion. But at least God got us there by the skin of our teeth. Is that how we view our request of God that he would be merciful to us in our travels? Well, let me apply this idea to the whole of our lives. God is bringing us to a destination. And do we only think God is faithful in bringing us home when we arrive? Or is he faithful through the trip as well? Is he faithful every step of the way, with every detail, caring for his people with his good hand? That is what we see revealed in our passage today. That throughout all the details of the trip, God's good hand was upon his people. And brothers and sisters, your whole life through is a trip, is a journey, is a travel. And God is faithful. His good hand is upon you every step of the way, every last detail of your life, because he is always faithful to his people. That's what we have before us this morning. The good hand of your God is upon you every step of the way, because he is always faithful to his church. Let's explore that as we look at the passage here before us. I mentioned already that this is a second trip back for the exiles in Persia, in Babylon, and it's a smaller trip, and they are bringing tons and tons of gold and silver and provisions. I'm not exaggerating by that. They're bringing nearly 30 tons of gold and silver, and there's only about 1,500 men in their transport. So it's a rather incredible tale, and some people point to this tale and say, it can't possibly be historical fact, because it's just insurmountable, and the fact that they did it in 4 months on foot, maybe with donkeys and so forth, but very little other means of transportation, of course, it clearly can't be a factual historical account. Well, of course, This is included in our God's word. It is accurate, it is true, it is faithful to what took place. But let us be mindful of where we are in the events of what's taking place. Remember, the temple has been rebuilt. Ezra's returning 57 years later. It's a second return for focusing on the spiritual aspects of the people. And so we're rewinding again from before chapter 7, and we're exploring the journey itself. Now, we don't see any real insurmountable difficulties in their journey at all. It's a really blessed trip. And is that because Ezra is the editor and he's just leaving things out for the sake of it sounding good and coming off as a really spotless history? Well, no, that's certainly not the case. Ezra's point throughout this passage is God's good hand upon us. God's good hand was upon us. It's a refrain throughout this passage. In verse 18, in verse 23, in verse 31, Ezra continues to communicate, this has all been by the blessed hand of our God. So therefore, in light of that, then let's consider the group that returns here. In the first 14 verses, we see these heads of households, the 12 heads of household who stand as representatives of the 12 tribes, broken into 12 groupings. And it's because Ezra is showing that God is faithful to the full remnant. God is faithful to all of his people. All of Israel will be saved is the message here. But it's also very interesting to note that many of these heads of households appear in chapter 2 of the first returning. Back in Ezra chapter 2, we see many of these heads of households showing up. And so now there is a fuller returning of those families, that not all the families returned initially. Not all of the individual families returned, and now there's a fuller restoration of the people from chapter 1. 80 years have passed, and now there is a renewed faithfulness of those people who once remained back in captivity because of the cushy, easy, profitable life that they were experiencing in Babylon. And as there is renewed faithfulness in families that experienced unfaithfulness, it shows us that there are ebbs and flows throughout the history of the church as far as faithfulness is concerned. Some of you have personally experienced this, that you have a distant relative who is a believer, but otherwise your families were largely unbelievers, heathens, and the Lord was gracious to save you. Or some of you, there may be periods in your family history where people weren't walking with the Lord. Maybe children of yours or grandchildren are not walking with the Lord. And what we have to see is that there are ebbs and flows in faithfulness. And here we see 80 years later, renewed faithfulness. But that doesn't mean that God's grace skips a generation, like male pattern baldness or something like that. There are ebbs and flows of faithfulness in families. And hopefully that's actually an encouragement to you. But as you look at covenant children or covenant grandchildren currently not walking in the faith, there's still hope. We cannot consign people to an ultimate judgment that Christ hasn't pronounced yet. It's not final in that way. There are times and blips and increases and decreases of faithfulness in families, and it's the same in the church. Ebbs and flows, and we can't overstate either one of those. We can't be exaggerated in our perspectives in either those increases or decreases. That we see a small blip upward in the church and we think, we need to build a new building. God's going to blow the roof off this place. Let's be level-headed and clear thinking. Or there's a small blip downward and we think, God's going to consign us to the rubble heap of history. No, there are ebbs and flows. Generations of greater faithfulness, great generations of lesser faithfulness. And by saying that, we cannot write off entire generations. We cannot write off entire families. We cannot write off individual churches. There are periods of faithfulness, periods of struggle. And what is necessary is that we would be mindful of these steps forward, these steps backward. We would be mindful of the growth. We would be mindful of the decline and avoid sensationalism. Thankful for God's blessings, and let's be faithful during the trials that he brings to us. Don't you hear an echo of Paul's words in that? That he says that he has found what it means to be content in all circumstances, for I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. We can be content in the blessings and we can be content in the trials because there are these ebbs and flows and that's okay. And we need to be faithful in the midst of all of them and not sensational in either of them. Well, let's continue then in the passage as we move down in verse 15 and following. It appears as though this is a failed trip, at least on the surface. Before we explore the particulars of the seeming failed trip, I point out to you that there were about 1,500 adult males in this journey, and that would include 4,000 to 7,000 men and women. Now, compare that figure of 5,000 to 8,000 people returning this second time to the original of 49,000 in chapter 1. That's roughly 10% of the first return. And we could ask the question, why so small? Is there a decline in zeal or is there a lack of novelty? We understand that in the church, don't we? A lack of novelty. We can get very excited about novelty. Newness wears off, the zeal and the interest wears off. Is that what's going on here? The return, the people coming back from captivity, the novelty is worn off. And the text doesn't answer why there are fewer people. They're just fewer. Fewer willing, fewer able, fewer faithful. It doesn't answer at that point. But the numbers are sufficient for what God is calling them to do. The numbers are what they need. And therefore, it points to us that we ought not glory in small things, but numbers don't make or break faithfulness and blessing. This reminds me of my favorite church planting movie. Okay, my only church planting movie that I've ever seen. The movie The Apostle. I don't know if you've seen it. It's a late 90s movie with Robert Duvall. But there's a scene when a big tent revival is planned, that he's come to this town to preach, and there's the local pastor who is responsible for scaring up large numbers of people to come to this big tent revival, and the local pastor is apologetic for how few people are actually at this revival, and the pastor says, well, what you see is what you've got. And the main character says, yeah, well, what we got is what the Lord sent. What the Lord sent. See, the numbers that the Lord brings to his church are the exact right numbers. We don't glory in small things, but we don't depend on numbers. The Lord has prescribed a task here, an important task. It's his task, it's his people, it's his house, and he provides. He will do this. He does provide, I should say. And what he supplies to his church is exactly what is needed. But the trip seemingly gets worse as we move on in verses 15 and following, because there's a specific group of people missing from the numbers. And that group is the Levites. This is a very bad problem. Why are there no Levites? You remember who the Levites are, of course. They serve the house of God. They have particular responsibilities that God has given them, a rigorous commitment to the temple of God. And why are they missing? Because of the rigorous commitment to the house of God. Because of the responsibilities that they have, and they're not eager to leave the luxuries and the benefits of Persia, the wealth of Persia, and go back to an impoverished land, a decimated land, and to take up this very challenging responsibility of serving the house of God. It's a much more challenging calling, and so the entire Levites are fine with being absent. There are times in the church when it's very difficult to raise up pastors and missionaries and elders and deacons because of the responsibilities, and people shy away. And some of you are considering the diaconate. We're nominating deacons. We're discussing deacons. We're praying for deacons. And some of you might be thinking of that idea as very daunting, overwhelming. And our natural inclination to the responsibilities of God's house is to shy away. We must ask of the text, why is it so important for Ezra to have Levites? Can't he just continue on with his task? Why are these 260 men so crucial? Well, it's of course because the priority of Ezra's task is that of spiritual rebuilding, and his chief focus and chief priority would be the house of God, the worship of God, the way in which God intended. And he purposed these leaders to be about this work, and without these 260 men, there would not be the ability to properly order worship the way that God desires. I would point out that those who are in positions of authority, those who are called to offices of the church, those who are parents, those who are grandparents, those who have positions of authority, that people are looking up to you, your actions with regard to worship teach the people something. And if you prioritize worship, it teaches the people under your stead something. If you don't prioritize worship, it teaches the people under your stead something else. And here the Levites aren't prioritizing worship. They're prioritizing their own interests and their own comforts and their own peace. And so Ezra has to gather specific people to go and to address them and to bring the word of the Lord to bear upon this group of people. He gathers in verses 16 and following those men who he wants to go to the Levites, and he tells them exactly what they are to say and exactly what they are to do. And the result, he says in verse 18, is the good hand of our God upon us once again. Ezra immediately takes faith-filled action here, appointing men of understanding, it says in verse 16, who are going to press the law of God upon these officers of the church. He is telling them their responsibility before the Lord. And there are some who need to consider the responsibility of your God that He is choosing to burden you with, that He is choosing to place upon His people. One of the meanings of ordination literally carries with it the idea of burdening a person with a task, a calling, a responsibility. And here the Levites, to their ordained office, if you will, are saying, no, thank you. We prefer simplicity. And there are some of you here today who need to consider the call to the pastorate. And your natural inclination is to say, no, thank you. And you need to consider, is Christ thrusting a responsibility upon you? There are some of you here today who need to consider the call to missionary service. And your natural inclination is to say, no, thank you. Is Christ thrusting a responsibility upon you? There are some of you who are called to elders now or in the future, and you need to consider the fact that Christ is placing a responsibility upon you or has placed a responsibility on you. And there are some of you who are called to the diaconate now or in the future, and you need to consider the weightiness of Christ placing a responsibility upon you. And the natural human tendency is to say, no, thank you. Thank you for the honor, but I could do without the responsibility. But the men of learning go, address the Levites, and convince them of the job that the Lord has called them to do. And brothers and sisters, if the Lord is placing a responsibility upon you, we don't have the prerogative to say to Him, I'd rather not. He can place new responsibilities in front of us. He can place old responsibilities upon us like He does for the Levites here. These are their old responsibilities. And when we are given responsibilities from the Lord, it can be overwhelming, it can be daunting, but He is free to place those upon us. But He's always faithful to equip those whom He calls. He will be faithful to those whom He gives responsibility. And so these 38 men and these 220 Nethinim, they are willing to serve the house of God. And Ezra thanks the Lord for His good hand of provision. But then we see the conclusion of the matter through the rest of the chapter here. The conclusion of their journey as the Lord answers that one prayer, then Ezra has more to pray about. They stop at this particular location, the river of Ahava, and they have a fast, we see in verse 21. Of course, that fast would involve thanking the Lord, but they are praying for traveling mercies. There we see it again. And we see why Ezra feels the need to pray for these traveling mercies in verse 22. He felt ashamed to ask of Artaxerxes, the king, a pagan king, for a provision of soldiers. He was unwilling to ask for an escort for fear of this pagan king thinking that God was too wimpy and unable to protect, unable to save. And so we see the heart of Ezra wrestling here, that there is concern about traveling on the way, traveling through a land where there would be thieves and marauders, and they're traveling with 30 tons of gold and silver. Could you imagine? There would be some natural apprehension here. And Ezra says, I was unwilling to ask the king. Now, it wouldn't have been sinful for him to do so, because in Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah does get an escort for their travels back, and he sees that as a good provision from God's hand. So it's really interesting to see believers in the Old Testament wrestling with Christian liberties, if you will. One leader concludes, no, I can't ask the king for this provision of soldiers because of my witness. The other leader, Nehemiah, says, yeah, of course, this is great. This is a great blessing from the Lord. There's Christian liberties here. They're coming to two different conclusions, and neither of them are wrong. It's totally fine. But Ezra's decision certainly stretches his faith and stretches the people's faith who are involved. But God answers once again, and God provides. Verse 31 once again says, God's good hand was upon them. He delivered us from the enemy and from ambush along the road. Now, that doesn't mean that they're constantly running and avoiding ambush along the way. It's just God provided safe transit. There was no ambush that took place. Now, would it have been better for them to have soldiers to watch over them instead of fasting and praying and asking for God to protect them? That question reminds me of a time when I was working at the seminary as the admissions director, and it was the time when gold prices were through the roof. And the seminary received a donation of gold coins. And one of the employees was responsible for going downtown with the gold coins and exchanging them to be able to receive that money then as a gift to the seminary. And I was asked to go with this employee for the sake of protection. Isn't that laughable? Right? Like, am I supposed to wear a suit and sunglasses and cross my arms like I'm some like heavy to protect this person in case the gold coins are going to be stolen? It probably would have been better for him to ask a small child, because the enemies at least would be distracted by the child's cuteness, right? What can I possibly do to protect this person who's carrying the gold coins? But I went with him to be an extra set of eyes. But what's the better protection here in our text? Artaxerxes' men to guard, or God himself? That's the comparison. What's my ability to protect this person? Nothing. What's the soldier's ability to protect the people along the way? Nothing when it comes to whether or not God wills it. It's God who protected them. He is powerful to provide. He is powerful to save. He is powerful to protect. And after all, it's really important that God protect them, because they're carrying a boatload of gold and silver. That's the literal Hebrew term, by the way. The boatload of gold, I think, is in the text. No, that's not the case. Don't anyone believe that. The Hebrew does not say a boatload of gold, in case anyone actually thinks I'm telling the truth there. But then they count the gold. They count the gold before they leave, and they count the gold after they arrive, and they entrust the gold to particular people to watch after the gold. Why is this? They're recognizing human temptation and sin here. Count the gold beforehand and trust it to the priests and Levites, and then count the gold afterward. They're traveling 1,000 miles on foot, carrying 24.5 tons of silver and 3 3/4 tons of gold. It would be quite easy and quite convenient, mind you, for just a little bit of gold to go missing. And then Charlie the Israelite would be very wealthy once he's back in the land of Israel. There's a reason that they're taking these precautions. They don't want any dishonesty in the church of old. And there's the same reason in the church today why we have normal common provisions of having two people count the money. It's not because we doubt our deacons or think that they're disreputable people. It's not because we think the leadership of the church is a bunch of cretinous thieves. The scriptures put forth just common, ordinary oversight and accountability. And this is good, and this is wise, and this is a gift from God. And it's one of the reasons why the deacons are required in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, not to be greedy for money. Right? We don't want to have Judases having their hands in the purse of the church, like Judas did. It's not good. It's down-to-earth, reasonable qualifications, expectations. They're understandable. They're common sense. And they're the means that God uses to provide protection. They're ordinary. They're sensible. They're logical. And God uses these means to care for his people. And then what do the people do as soon as they arrive? They worship. They sacrifice. They give thanks. They recognize that this is the good hand of God, God's faithfulness to provide all of this and to bring them safely to the place where they needed to go. This is their covenant-keeping God. This is your covenant-keeping God, the God who is always faithful to what he calls his people to do. The God who desires his people to focus on this work and prioritize the worship and to teach the law and to return and encourage the people and support the people already in the land. God meets their needs. God preserves them. God builds them up. This is the God of his people. This is your God. The God who calls a people to walk 1,000 miles grants them 30 tons of gold and silver to build up his house, ensures his people will make the walk unmolested on foot in 4 months' time, who supplies his people all that they need to carry out his will. This is the same God whom you serve. This is the same God who shed his son's blood that he might always be faithful to you, to his promises for you. This is your covenant-keeping God. He keeps covenant with his people through all of the details of your life. He is the God who commissions you as his church and calls you to execute his will. He supplies you all the finances necessary and ensures that you will continue on the journey that he has prescribed for you exactly as he's prescribed it. He will cause you to prosper as a church as he sees fit. He will progress you as a church as he desires. He ensures that this work continues unmolested. This is your faithful, covenant-keeping God. And I want to ask you a question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? You might say, what on earth does that have to do with our passage, Pastor? You just want to jump to the gospel willy-nilly. It's not rooted anywhere in our text. Do you believe that Christ was risen from the dead? Do you believe that he was successful in purchasing a people with his blood? That he triumphed over the kingdom of darkness? That he has been granted all power and authority in heaven and on earth to execute his will? Then why do you ever have to doubt him through the details of your life? Why would you ever question his ability to care? Why would you ever wonder at his provision for your family or his care for the local church? Why would your life ever be different than this account that we read in Ezra chapter 8? How could this story be told if Ezra wanted to? God called us to take up this impossible task, and the people he sent us with were so few, barely 10% of the first trip. Not only that, we had to carry 30 tons of precious metals on foot for 4 months, and the people that we needed most, you won't believe this, we couldn't find them. It was awful. They didn't come. We had to gather a group of people to go twist their arm to be faithful to God's law. Eventually, they agreed after much persuasion. Then we had to walk through a land of marauders, and we couldn't accept an armed garrison because the pagan king would think our God is weak. It was an awful trip. It was terrible. It was so hard. And yeah, God brought us there in the end. How does your life read, brothers and sisters? It doesn't read. It doesn't read. My kids were sick again, and my finances are a disaster, and I'm facing this unbearable situation at work right now, and the church is facing all kinds of challenges and difficulties. And let me tell you about my marriage. That is not how your life reads. Every detail of your life reads, our good God's hand is upon us. The hand of your good God is upon you always. That was Ezra's perspective. That is the perspective of your life. Do you trust God's traveling mercies throughout your entire life, brothers and sisters, or only with the destination? Your God's good hand is always upon you, every detail, every step of the way, because he always faithfully provides for his church. Do you believe that? Do you believe Christ was risen from the dead? If your answer is yes, then you better believe that he is faithful continually to you throughout all the details of your life. Your God's good hand is always upon you every step of the way, brothers and sisters. Let us believe that. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for your faithfulness to your people throughout the generations. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. And Lord, how easily we can get hung up on the difficulties of the travel. In life, the proverbial tire is flat and the car breaks down and so forth. We focus on the turbulence, O God. Father, let us focus on you and your good hand that is always upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he ever stands to make intercession for the saints and that he is blessing us perpetually from on high, for he has all power and authority to do so, even blessing us through the challenges and difficulties. Father, thank you that you are faithful to what you've called us to do, that you will surely accomplish it, not just the end, but also the means. Thank you, O God, for your good hand that is upon your people in Christ, we pray. Amen.